Father, may your kingdom come, may you hasten the return of Jesus, and until that day, may your kingdom be at work in us. May we be members of that kingdom as we submit to the rule of Christ. May we do that tonight as we reflect on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I just finished reading The Odyssey by Homer, a Greek story written perhaps 1,000 years before Christ. And it's basically a series of ripping yarns. It's all about a bloke called Ulysses who is returning after fighting in the Trojan Wars, where there was Helen of Troy and a big wooden horse and so on. And on his way home, he meets things like cyclopses and other creatures from Greek mythology. But the thing that really struck me about this book was how deeply religious it was. The Greek gods feature heavily throughout the story. They're often popping into the story. They take the human form of someone or other, and they help out someone or they hinder someone else. And people are always offering sacrifices to the gods, and they never have a meal without there being sacrifices first offered. There's always something going on in the background with all these gods. And there are so many gods that you're never really sure if you've taken care of all of them. In one particular scene, Ulysses, he's been stuck. He can't get home from the wars because the gods won't let him. And finally they decide, okay, he can go home. And they're all on Mount Olympus and they all agree, yes, he can go home. And so he gets on his boat with his men and off he goes. But one of the gods had a grudge with him, and one of the gods wasn't on Mount Olympus when they all decided this. That was Neptune, the god of the oceans. And Neptune was off in Ethiopia enjoying some of their sacrifices to him, but he was on his way home, and he spied in the distance that Ulysses was on his seas on his way home, nearly home for that, and so he sent storms and wreaked havoc for him. Now, this world, or this worldview of gods and sacrifices and so many gods and so on, is the world that Paul walked into when he went to Athens, as we read this in Acts chapter 17. He was distressed because he saw a city that was full of idols. There were more idols in Athens than there were people, it is said. And because you're never sure if all these gods could be covered, the Athenians had even worked out a way to get the god that maybe you hadn't thought of by making an altar to an unknown god, and you could make your sacrifices to that god as well. Well, Paul saw this altar, and his response to all these idols is to preach the gospel of the one God who was not known in Athens, the true God. Now, the outline isn't in the bulletin, but there is a place for you to write one if you wanted. And the first point is a town like Athens. Athens was the centre of culture and learning in the ancient world. And Paul is there basically on a stopover. They've just come down, or he's just come down from Berea and he's heading south, but he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up. Now, it's not the city's intellect that grabs Paul's attention. It's not the architecture. He could have spent his... He got out the Lonely Planet and checked out the Acropolis and the Parthenon and so on. But this is what grabbed his attention, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. What catches his mind is the idolatry of this city. And he's distressed. He's distressed that God could be so robbed of what is rightly his. And so he preaches the gospel. He goes into the synagogue and he goes into the marketplace. And it's there that some of the local wise men, philosophers, take an interest in him. I'll read verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, if you ever feel you're trying to tell someone about Christian faith, your faith, and you're just not getting through, and you just think, "I'm making a real hash of this," take heart. It's not that you're incompetent. Look at Paul. You wouldn't get a better evangelist than him. And these intellectuals are calling him a babbler. The gospel is spiritually discerned, and it takes God to open minds. But Paul is invited by these intellectuals to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the council that kind of looked after Athens and was the sort of arbiters of religion and of education and of morals. They guarded those things in the city. And while this presented an amazing opportunity for Paul and the gospel to go and speak to the Areopagus, I think Luke gives us a hint that it's going to be hard work. Look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The Athenians loved to talk and listen about ideas. They're kind of that cappuccino set where you just spend your day, you know, chewing new ideas, but that's all it is. Not engaging with those ideas, just listening, talking, sharing, just finding out what's the latest. They're not searching for truth. I think we have in Athens a stark contrast to the last town that Paul was in, which was Berea. I didn't read this in the reading, but let me read to you verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They didn't just want ideas, they wanted truth. And they wanted to know if that's what Paul was telling them. You can do what you like with ideas. This is my idea, that's your idea. I like that, I'll make that my idea. I'll bend it a bit, I think I want to refine that a bit and just really hone it into where I'm at. You can do that with ideas. You can do that with beliefs. You can't do that with the truth. The truth you have to submit to. The Athenians were spiritual tourists. I was a tourist. 6 years ago, we went to England for a wedding, and we did London. We saw the sights, climbed the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral, saw the Tower of London, all those things, lived in a small London flat. Had a great time. Never once did it occur to me that I might immigrate here. I enjoyed it. We had great weather, but my home was Perth. That's where I was going back to, no matter how good a time I had in London. Now, that's what the Athenians were like when they're hearing about things, about ideas. Yeah, that's great. That's a good idea, yeah, but do they want to change because of it? Do they want to change over to that? Well, no. It's just an idea. And I know that we would all have friends who are like that, who listen and nod and think, yeah, that's good. That's good for you. You're having a great time in London? That's terrific. I'm not going to live there, but I'm glad that you're having a good time. There's a difference between a tourist and an immigrant. Well, Paul would have realised this, and so he went to the Areopagus, not simply to present Christianity as a new idea so that they go, oh, that's what Christians believe, but that they would be challenged to change. And that was going to be a hard job. But Paul told them something that cut right across their beliefs. And this is the second point. The second point is this. God is not served by human hands. God is not served by human hands. God does not need anything. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't need anything from anyone. Paul says to the Areopagus, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." God doesn't need sacrifices. He's nothing like the gods in the Odyssey, where they need their sacrifices. I mean, the sacrifices in the Odyssey are kind of a divine Panadol. The gods are angry, they get a sacrifice, and they feel more relaxed after that. God's nothing like that. He doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need temples. He doesn't need altars. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need to hear our prayers. He doesn't need us to read his word. We need those things, but God doesn't. He needs nothing from us. But the true God gives. He gives all people life, their next breath, their health, their possessions, their sense of humour, their ability to find satisfaction in what they do in life. He gives. And he gives the offer of relationship with him, the only one who is perfect and complete in himself. Verse 27. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I must say, from my perspective, I'm very familiar with the second half of that verse because we are encouraged by it to follow Jesus' example and serve, but let's not forget the first half of that verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Why? Because God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need our service. He's the one who gives. Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. Now, this transforms how we understand life and what's at the centre and what revolves around it. I went on holidays years ago with friends who go camping once a year on the beach in northern Queensland. And life revolved around fishing. They'd get their burley and they'd take it and drag it along the sand as the water's going out and wait for one of the sand or sea worms to poke their head up and plunge your hand in the sand, pull this thing out and stick it in your bucket. And when you have enough, well, then you get your rods and you go fishing because they're the bait. And then when you've got enough fish, you go back and you clean them up and you prepare them and then you eat them. And then you gather up the scraps and you bag them up into a burley and then you go out to the sand and you drag it around the sand and you catch worms. And I said to my mate, you know, life here revolves around fishing. I mean, it's just all burley, worms, fishing. And his eyes are just getting brighter and wider and going, isn't it great? Well, for the Athenians and for the default human position, life revolves around us, and isn't it great? I mean, if there is a God, he's kind of in the orbit there. We give him stuff, we do stuff for him, and that's good, but the rest of it is also revolving around us, and there's life. Now, it might look like we sacrifice to idols. It might be that we live a life of pleasure. It might be that we're determined in our self-sufficiency never to rely on anyone else, and we're totally independent. Whatever it is, however we want it to look, it's the same as was going on here in Athens. But God is not served by me. He doesn't orbit around anyone. He's at the centre, and he serves. It's almost blasphemous. It's such a risky thing to say. God serves as though, well, you know, God, I want this. Serve me. And yet God risks that blasphemy to reveal himself as one who gives. Of course, he's not at my beck and call. And yet he serves. Oh, we talk of service here. We talk of ministry, serving each other. We serve because God serves, and that's a right thing. And yet, in an ultimate sense, it's God who serves us. Even what I'm doing now as I preach, the activity of preaching is more God serving me than me serving him. The breath by which I'm actually speaking is God's gift. The hope that I have in heaven that makes me even want to share my faith is a gift from God. The word of God is his gift. That's worth saying. It's all God's gift. It's all God's serving me. whatever we do is actually God serving us. Now, sadly, we constantly go back to that default position. Somehow, even as Christians, we put ourselves back in the centre. We'd never put it in such crass terms, but basically God's lucky to have us on his side. And all the work that I do and the things that I think and the prayers that I offer up, well, God is doing well because of me. And because that's our default position and it's so easy that we go back to it, that we constantly need to hear what Paul told the Athenians. And what he told them is my third point. God commands repentance. God commands repentance. Now, we can reason with our friends who aren't Christians. We can explain why the Bible is reliable. It's an historical document. We can help them understand that the resurrection of Jesus is historically credible. And we can go through lots of other points of doctrine and what the Bible says. And yet sometimes, in fact, at some time, all of those friends are going to need to hear this. I'll read from verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Even if someone is interested in what we say and happy to hear more, it's not just ideas that they need to, let me find the latest ideas that you've got to tell me about Christianity. It's about the truth. And truth, if it's true, must be submitted to. Now think of the bushfires in Victoria. The residents were given that choice. You can stay and fight or you can leave. Now imagine there's a resident. And the firefighters realise that this resident who's decided to stay and fight is in the path of a firestorm. It's about 5 minutes off. And they come and they talk to the resident and they say, this is a firestorm, you can't do anything. This is just going to go through at such speed you wouldn't believe it. It'll destroy everything in its path. The time for arguing about this is gone. The time for putting up a fight is gone. We just must leave. And they say, no, I can fight it. I've got my garden hose, I've got a bucket, I can fight this thing. And the firefighters look at their watch and they just think, we can't argue, and they leave. And 5 minutes later, the resident is destroyed. Now the Athenians, for all their history, for all their culture, for all their intelligence, were ignorant. Now, that didn't make them innocent. God has shown us enough of himself to know that we are not at the centre of creation, if only we would look and consider it. But the time of ignorance is past because something has changed. In the Old Testament, God promised that there would be a time when all human rebellion and evil would be judged. All wrongs would be put to right. And his king would rule in righteousness forever. Now that king has come. And the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus is the proof. It's not just an idea. It's a fact. It's the truth. But we can resist. We could press on with our own ideas and live with ourselves at the centre. It's like having the hose in one hand, the bucket in the other. But the firestorm of God's judgment is coming. God is not served by us, but he gives. He gives the offer of relationship with him, the offer of forgiveness. Now, if you've never accepted that offer, God commands you to repent. If you slipped back into a religious version of Christianity, or your faith is being hollowed out by any one of the idols that are on offer around us, And God commands you to repent. But if you feel weak as a Christian and wonder how you'll keep going, if you feel like you want to serve because God is God, and what else would you do? Then rejoice, because God isn't served by us. He works in us to do all things. And our Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray to him now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and the health and the hope that you give us. We thank you that you are the giver of a relationship with you, of forgiveness. Father, thank you that you are a God who does not need anything. There is no one above you. You are no debtor to anyone. Forgive us when we think otherwise. Forgive us when we pretend that you're in our orbit. Father, may we receive what you offer with glad, humble hearts. May we share this great news with others, this liberating news that you are the giver. And may that transform the way we think of others, the way we get about the work that we would do for you. Thank you that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we pray this in his name. Amen.